So friends, I hope that you were encouraged. Last week, Mr. Matty B preached to us, and he did a wonderful job in leading us and laboring over the text. If you don't know, he spent 2 weeks just laboring over that text. That wasn't a thing where a couple days before he just decided to do it. He spent 2 weeks looking over a text, laboring through it, trying to figure out how to lead you well, to give you even more insight about this. He had like 3 transcripts that he went through, and he just kept honing those because he wanted to just help lead you with the word. And what kind of happened out of that is he brought a great gospel message to us that pressed on our hearts and our lives. Every time a person comes and preaches, other than myself or Garrett, I find myself encouraged because that is a mark of God growing our church. Numerical, how many butts are in seats aren't the only thing that matter. We also want to grow leaders who want to lead you well and want to kind of help you. And I would say that Matt, he did that. So it's an evidence of God's grace that more people are wanting to lead us well. If you were here last week, maybe take a chance to just tell him thank you. Not because he's awesome or always finds a way to put a bike story into every sermon, but that he did labor over that text and that was an act of love towards you. So just tell him, hey, I appreciate it. You don't have to tell him you're awesome. Say, hey, I appreciate the work that you put into that and I was led well through it. And if you weren't here last week, go listen to the podcast and then thank him afterwards. And yeah, that would be great. So this morning, we're going to look back into our Gospel of Mark series. We've been here for a good amount of time. We're going to look at chapter 14, verses 32 through 42 in our time together. I began to look over this text for 2 weeks. As we just talked about, Matt preached last week. So I'd been kind of having this text marinate in my mind quite a bit before I got to preach it. So it just got to sit there and kind of mess with me. And can I tell you that that was probably an evidence of God's sovereignty, because this text is one that I personally need and I feel like needed to be pressed into my own mind for more than just 1 week, for a couple weeks. It did so. So I'm grateful to preach this text that God has been working in me through, and I hope that he will do the same for you. I thought while prepping about this, a lot of people have what's called a life verse. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. It ends up being probably the generation or four before us who did that all the time. But people would often take life verses, which is simply a scripture that somebody would adopt, and that would be their mantra. It would be their thing. They would always quote it. Like if they had Facebook, they'd be writing it on Facebook. They'd be doing all this stuff to say, hey, this is my life verse. And what they would do is often pick a scripture that symbolizes something that they like, right? So it'll be their life verse because it projects a reality that they want to be true. Sometimes people pick a life verse because maybe it talks about a trial that they can connect to and like, oh, I've been through that. That's my verse. Like I can feel that. So they'll pick that really as something they connect to or to present a reality to you to present who they want to be. Often these life texts are proof texted though, meaning they're taken completely out of context in a way the Bible would never actually want them to be use. So if you need an example of what a life verse would be, here's one from Psalms 27:1. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I find it interesting that often terrified people pick that as their life verse. They want to project something that isn't quite inside. So they claim it to be their reality. And then Matthew 19, here's one maybe you've heard. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Guys love to pick that one before they do something dumb. Right? No, it's totally doable. I can totally do this. And then what about Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Most of the time somebody picks that before they go into an unwise business venture. Oh, no, God can do it. Just have faith, brother. Haven't you read David and Goliath? Right? People will pick these verses that they're kind of positive in nature. They reflect something that they admire or they want to be true. They are a verse that maybe of something they wish that they would actually be known for or something that they would love to actually happen in their life. These life verses are kind of like what I consider Instagram posts. They're polished and pretty, right? What do? You pick that phone up and you take it, you're like, oh no, that's ugly. They can't see that. Like erase, you do it again because you only want people to see beauty and perfection and strength on in your life or in your little Instagram feed. So often our life verses are the same thing. They're really pretty, neat things that we want to go, hey, know me for this, but they don't actually reveal any of the mess that lives inside someone's heart. I mention this all to just say this. If I were to have a life verse, if I were a life verse person, which I am not, I'm pretty sure mine would be in the text that we're reading today. And this life verse, it isn't polished, it's not pretty, it's not admirable either, but it is true. My life verse would be this: the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, Mark 14:38. That would be mine, right? If you want to give a life verse, this is me, that would be mine. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's my verse, not because I love it, not because I will it to happen, not because I think it's awesome. It's my verse because it just happens and it's real in me and I feel the angst of it in my soul. There's a deep duality in my soul, a paradox, a war that is battled every day in my heart. And the battlefield of my life in actions is one that I tend to see that I end up losing the battle quite often in different things. Now, I'm going to say that, and I'm not about to confess some infidelity or past or fail. I'm just trying to be honest with you right now. There's lots of things in my life that I do, and I just don't quite understand them, or I don't feel like I'm winning at them. And when I think about that, it's the understanding that what I want, I can't seem to be or do. And what I want to be, I can't seem to actually pull off. This is really close to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. The Apostle Paul, if you're not familiar with it, he wrote about two-thirds of the New Testament, greatest church planter of all time, smarter than all of us, knows more scripture than all of us put together, very righteous guy, did a ton in the New Testament. Well, this guy, who is kind of a pillar of the faith, a guy to be modeled, a guy to try and kind of shoot for, he's a good guy to aim your life after, this guy said this: "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." Even in the Apostle Paul, there was buried this duality and paradox of what he wanted to be contrasted with who he actually was. The tension here is what I kind of call remnants of the fall. If you're a believer and your faith is in Christ, that's a great thing that God has given you the ability to believe, but there's still shadows of your old self wedged inside of your heart, realities that you can't escape on this side of glory. Though we often try and forget that or pretend that that's not true. Even if we are believers, we're going to mess up sometimes. If we can have some real talk time, what I'd say is if we're honest and sit back, many times we find ourselves perplexed at our own actions and perplexed by our own hearts. Have you ever said this? Why the heck do I do that? Or maybe it's this: why do I continually run to comfort in that even though I know it's a horrible thing? Why can't I do better? Why am I not more like that person? Why does my prayer life suck? Why do I never open my Bible? Simply why? When you look at your life and some type of weakness, do you look at it and go, why in the world do I always screw that thing up? Why do I always fail in that area? Specifically, just why? Why does that not work out the way that I want? This idea ties well into what Matt preached last week and what happened in Peter. Peter denied this tension. He wanted to act like he didn't actually do that. Peter was a guy, remember Jesus came up and said, "Hey, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Really, really soon this is going to happen. You'll betray me." And Peter, with bravado, goes, "Nuh-uh, I will not. I would never do that to you. Other people may do it, but I would never do it." As Matt put it, Peter forgot that he was a sheep. He denied his identity. He refused to put himself in the wool of the sheep, and thereby an unforeseen consequence came about. Because he denied his reality, he also denies the reality that he can have help in Christ. What's the first step when you have a problem? Admit you have a problem. Peter would not do this, and by denying he had a problem, he made finding help so much harder for himself. We're going to wrestle with this tension this morning of really the flesh and the spirit, of wanting to do something and sometimes not being able to do that, and we're going to hope that we wrestle well with it. Hear me, our hope is not to give up, though. Because when we present a reality like this, that we are sheep, we can be helpless at times, even though we might be perplexed about what we do and what happens in our heart, even though there might be times we look at our faith and find ourselves disappointed, what we need to hear is we can still make progress. God forbid we all turn into just lazy fatalists. So like, well, that's just the way I am, nothing I can do about it. See, we need to understand, yeah, we do fall short, but we also need to understand that Christ helps us with that. Because Christ is in us, if we are believers, it's okay to not be okay, but it's also not okay to stay in that position. We have help in this. We want to battle with this tension well and know that we will struggle, but Christ can help us in our struggle. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. If you want to grab a Bible and turn there, it'll also be on the televisions. I'll give you just a second. 14, verses 32 through 42. And it says this: "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, that means daddy, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came back and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still asleep and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we should keep in mind context and what's happened so far. It's been a really long day for the disciples. If you've been following with us in this series, it's been a long time since their head has hit a pillow or straw or coat. We don't really know where they stayed the night before, but they've had a lot to worry about since the last time that they slept. The disciples are like, hey, Jesus, where are we going to do this whole Passover celebration? This is kind of important, and we don't have a place to go. So they had to procure a place to have the Passover. Then after that, Jesus tells them that one of them are going to betray him, and they have to worry, well, is that going to be me? Then Jesus rescripted the Passover meal into what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, where now the body and blood of Christ is a symbolization of the bread and the wine, where we understand this 1,500-year tradition got turned upside down on its head so we could clearly see Jesus is the ultimate Lamb of God and sacrifices that brings us closer to the Father. Then after the Passover meal, Jesus informed them that they're all going to scatter. The coming trials would happen and they would all abandon him for a short time. Pop off at the mouth, Peter said, no, you're wrong. I would never do that. The others may fall short, but I would never do that. And now in the after party, they go to a garden and Jesus wants them to stay awake while he prays. I think we can agree it's been a long day. It's been a weighty day. They're probably exhausted mentally and spiritually at this time. And yet the day is not over. There's still more that's going to happen. They go into the garden. Jesus takes them there outside of Jerusalem. And he does something that may surprise some of you. He tells them, I want you to sit here while I go and pray in the garden. At least 9 of you. 3 of you I'm going to take with me. But the other 9 of you, you guys stay here. I'm going to take Peter, James, and John. And we're going to continue in further. Jesus takes what is referred to as his inner circle. The closest disciples. These are the powerhouse disciples, the A team, the varsity group. These are the guys that you would want with you if you're doing some sort of ministry, right? These are the guys. Think about it. Peter is the one that Jesus says, you're the rock who I'm going to build my church upon. If Jesus comes up and is like, hey, you're dopey, you're the rock that I'm going to build my church upon, you're like, I'm kind of special. I'm actually a really big deal. They call me the rock. And then James and John, sons of thunder, they were interesting. They went into a town before, and the sons of thunder went in, and these people wouldn't give them a place to stay or wouldn't let them preach the gospel to them. So James and John walk out of the town like, hey, Jesus, should we call fire down from heaven upon them? She's like, no, take it easy. Don't do that. You don't need to do that. They're also the ones that said, hey, can we be on your right and left-hand side in glory? These men had incredible faith. They had incredible courage most of the time, and they also had incredible pride. Ones that we'd look at them and we'd think, man, those guys have it together. If I want to model somebody's game in Christianity, it would be those guys. They're who I want to be like. They're confident that they're going to be strong to the end. They're convinced where others fail, they will succeed. These are the guys he brought with him. These are a pretty great group of guys, we should think. As they made their way further into the garden, we get a glimpse of Jesus that we've never seen before. All over Mark, our hope is that we can get a glimpse of the real Jesus, not the Build-A-Bear Jesus that you make in your own mind, but the real Jesus. Now, through this process, we've seen the love of Christ. We've seen the patience. We've seen compassion from Christ. We've seen wisdom when he debated with the smartest people around and he outwitted all of them. We've seen the feisty, angry Jesus who throws over tables in the temple. We've seen the sad Jesus who cried after Lazarus died. We've seen a lot of pictures of Jesus, but in this text, we've never seen the Jesus that we see here. He took the 3 in and it says that he was deeply distressed. Jesus was troubled. How distressed and troubled was Jesus? It says that his soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. In a commentary, he says, Gethsemane reveals a remarkable portrait of Jesus' true humanity. He is shown to be anything but above temptation, so far from sailing serenely through his trial like some superior being unconcerned with the world. He almost died because of his distress in that moment. We should think about that a moment. Can you think about being so stressed out, so overwhelmed that you're almost dying? This is not creative license by Mark. This is not hyperbole. This isn't embellishing to try and show you some sort of point that isn't actually there. The same Jesus that when a storm rolled up and the disciples were terrified, he came up and said, be still, and the storm actually listened. The same Jesus that told Lazarus, get up, you're not really dead anymore. The same Jesus that flipped over tables in the temple who was not worried about the repercussions. The same one who faced a demon-possessed man that nobody else would come near. The same one who walked upon water and was unmoved at everything that had come to him. Found himself now in extreme distress and hurting. One of the Gospels says that he was in complete dread, worried and upset. No matter what words you use here, the understanding is Jesus is in a pretty pitiful condition here. Christ, the immovable rock of our salvation, is crushed and beaten down. We find out his energy is gone. His will is almost gone. And the only resource that he has left is prayer to the Father. This is a much different Jesus than we've seen before. In the pillar commentaries, it says, according to Mark, listen to this, the decision to submit to the Father's will cause Jesus greater internal suffering than the physical crucifixion itself on Golgotha. The cross is a matter of the heart before it is a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the will before it is an empirical reality. What they're saying is Jesus was under extreme distress because of the decision he had to make in his heart. Jesus was actually being tempted here. Just like you and I go through. Have you ever walked into a situation, when I say have you ever, it's rhetorical, you have. When we walk up into a situation, there's a T intersection where we have to make a decision, will I go this way or will I go that way? This is where Jesus finds himself. Do I follow the will of the Father, which means the wrath of God is gonna get poured on my head? Do I listen to his will and have myself actually separated from the love of the Father at one point? Do I go that way even though it's going to be terrible? Or do I say, I will not do it, that's their mess, forget about them? Do I say, they don't deserve it and I don't deserve this, I'm not taking that cup anymore, forget it, I thought I'd do it, but now I got here and I don't want anymore, take me home. He's got a decision, do I go this way or that way? The choice, obedience is weighing heavily on him. Do I obey the Father or not? All of Jesus' life had come to this one decision, do I move forward or do I refuse? His life, his birth, his baptism, his being really tempted in the wilderness, the 3 years of ministry all came to this one decision in the garden. Will I quit or will I move forward? When the walls are pressing in, when the waves are crashing down uncontrollably, when the flesh, you could say, is weak, Jesus turns to the strength that he has. He goes to the Father. What do we do when we're hurting? Better go to the bookstore. I guess we don't go to bookstores anymore. They're all closed. So better go to iTunes store. Let's get a self-help book. Let's see what Oprah says. Let's see about some self-actualization to pull myself out of this. I can do it. I've just got to pick myself up. No, none of that. Jesus goes, I need connection to the Father. I need to pray. Jesus tells Peter, James, and John, remain here and watch as he goes to pray. So Jesus shared anguish and pain with the people who were close to him. Openly confessed. Can I say that again? Jesus openly confessed his struggle and anguish and pain to the people who were close to them. There's a lesson here about authenticity, isn't there? We don't have a time to kind of sit on it, but what we normally do is when we're pressed, when we're persecuted, when we're having a hard time, we fake it till we make it. How's your day, buddy? Great. Awesome. Wonderful. Jesus is like, no, it's terrible. Like, I feel like I could die right now. There's a lesson there that we probably need to know, but don't have time to go into it. Jesus commands them to do something interesting. He says, remain and watch. Remain and watch. This command here echoes what happened in Mark 13. In Mark 13, we have the scripture that everyone kind of looks at as far as end times theology, where people are like, what does this mean and this and this? And Jesus goes, hey, stop worrying about that. Know that your life and your walk in faith should be more like you're a doorkeeper, where you should be alert all the time. Jesus was invoking this again. Be alert, be on guard, be awake in your faith. I'm not asking you to literally be my spiritual watch guy with your eyes. He's talking about the spiritual posture that I want you to have. Be attentive, be alert, be ready. Be present, be proactive. Don't sleep spiritually. This urging, stay awake, was a repeat of what he's already said. And Jesus gave that urging three times in Mark 13. Stay awake, stay awake, stay awake. Don't phone it in. Don't zone out. Don't mail it in. Be here, be present. Don't fall asleep. After Jesus gives that command, he goes to pray himself. And the text says that he prayed, or when he got to the place where he was going to pray, he just fell to the ground. He just fell to the ground before God. The wrath of God being turned loose on his head was what was surely on his mind. And the weight of that was simply too much to bear. He fell and crumbled before the Father. And in his prayer, he says, Abba, Father, which means daddy. His prayer is personal. It's intimate. It's deep. And we are profoundly affected by this prayer. If you pray and you ever say, Father, if you ever say that, Father, help me, Father, this. If you ever say that, whether you realize it or not, you get that from right here. Because what Jesus does is he shows you that God is not some distant force, but he is a God that wants to connect to you. So what happens here is Jesus shows us that we can relate to God that way. Other people have been doing it for a long time. Chances are if you pray and say, Father, you've seen some other guy do it. And if you don't even realize it, you got it from right here. What we see is the pinnacle of Christ's humanity unfolding right in front of us. Jesus says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will be done. Jesus says, Daddy, nothing is impossible for you. You are over and above all things. But if there's any other way, like if there's an option C that we haven't looked into, that would be really good to do right now. If there's a way to remove this cup, I would love that. If there's a way to not have your wrath for all the sins of all of mankind fall on me, that would be great. This is a picture of temptation, prayer, and submission all rolled in one. Christ's plea. God, if there's a way besides your wrath, I'd love to explore that right now, since that's going to be terrible. But if there is not, I will trust you and I'll submit to you, even though I don't like it. Even though I prefer not to catch your wrath, not my will, but your will be done. I'd love for there to be another option, but if there's not, I will do it because I will follow you. I'll trust you even when it walks me into hardship. How different is that than most of our outlooks on life? I'll trust you even if it takes something I want. I'll trust you even if my comfort could be on the line. I'll trust you even if it walks me into something difficult. Most of us are the opposite of that. We don't ever utter it out loud, but most of our hearts would actually say something completely different. Not your will be done, God, but my will be done, God. And if things don't unfold that way, you're not really loving. You're a big angry jerk in the sky, and I don't want to follow you anyway. That's what we normally do. We normally don't lead with trust. We lead with demands and then temper tantrums if our demands are not met. Yet Jesus, in the face of the worst possible scenario available, still maintains his faith. I would love for this to happen. Do you want to look at it two or three times? I'd love for this to happen, but if not, I'll still trust you. Now notice Jesus had the question, is there any other way? But we see no immediate answer here. Let's keep reading. Verse 37 through 42. And he came and found them sleeping. He'd asked them to stay awake, came back, they weren't. And he said to Peter, Simon, Peter and Simon are the same guy. Simon, are you still asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And they did not know how to answer him. And he came for a third time and said to them, are you still asleep and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. The call to watch from Jesus. Let's talk about that for a minute. Jesus' command, hey, call watch. Don't fall asleep. Be spiritually attentive. Let's just talk about that. That's what Jesus asks from them. And that's also what Jesus asks from us. Jesus doesn't ask them to be monks. No vow of celibacy demanded here, right? You're like, okay, we're good there. No vow of poverty is asked for. No relinquishing of joy is demanded. Just watch and pray. Be alert. Don't fall asleep. Be on guard. Is that really that big of an ask? Right? Is that really that evil of a thing for him to ask them to do? Just stay awake. Be here. Be alert. Be on guard. I would say it's really not that heavy of an ask, it would seem. But yet what happens here? Three times in a row, without fail, they fail. They're 3 for 3 in the failure department. Each time they are asked to stay alert, the ask is met with them snoring spiritually and physically. Verse 38 shows us the request from Jesus to watch and pray for towards the disciples is not a capricious demand either. There are things that we are asked for from God, and you're like, that's just too much. Why would you do that? That's just rude that you would ask for that. That's not what's going on here. Why did Jesus ask them to stay awake? Why did he say spiritually stay in this? And the answer we see is Jesus wants to defend them. He says, pray, stay alert, stay connected. Why? So that you may not enter into temptation. That's a big why. Why do you need to stay alert? So you do not enter into temptation. Did you connect the connection that Jesus plotted here? Staying alert, staying connected to God, remembering the gospel, praying, it does something in you. It absolutely does not keep temptation from you, but what it does is it helps you for when temptation comes calling for you to be able to not actually give in to it. How does that work when you flesh it out in the real world? When you connect to the Father in prayer, when you remember the gospel, when you stay alert, when you stay present, when you stay awake, the byproduct is seeing God worthy of your devotion. So it's not that praying all of a sudden keeps temptation away from you. Prayer connects you to the Father, so when difficulty comes your way, you see that God is better than the sin that you would have once run after. But again, this reality doesn't work if you don't apply it. There is something that we have, though our flesh is weak, but if we do not connect to the Father and stay awake, that is not a tool that we have in our arsenal. The disciple 3 times in a row find themselves asleep at the wheel. So Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but man, that flesh is so weak. I see this in myself, the sleep, the spirit being willing and the flesh being weak. I see it. This failure to stay alert every week in my life, it seems. I see a clear picture of it. I see a clear picture of my flesh being weak. I see it on days when I know I'm far from the Father spiritually. Let's put some legs on that because we want to make sure we understand what we're talking about theologically. When I feel distant from the Father, I do not mean when I'm unsaved and then I'm saved and then I'm unsaved. I'm not meaning anything like that. I'm talking about when you just don't feel like your heart is connecting to the Father in heaven. I think that we can all say that. I have this time where God's just working on me and he feels close and my affections are stirring. And then you have these other days and you're like, is God even real? I'm talking about those days. Not that you're not saved because you've done something terrible, but that your heart is far from the Father. In that reality, when we understand when our hearts feel far from God, it is not because God has done anything to make that happen. God is immovable, unchanging. He doesn't wax and wane. He's not bipolar. When we feel distant from the Father, it's because we've done something to walk ourselves away from remembering who he is and what he's done for us. So I understand in times when my heart feels far from him. I understand in that reality, okay, if I've brought this about by something, there's some things I can do to kind of help this out. I know when that happens and my heart feels distant that I can call out to prayer, in prayer to God saying, my heart is hard. My affections are nil for you right now. Help me, God. Help me stir the affections in my heart. I know that if I ask God, will your will be done in my life more than it is now? Let me see you. I know that if I open up the word of God, that it will breathe life into me. And then all of a sudden, I know that it will begin to work and that distance will close significantly. That I feel so far from you, my spirit doesn't feel strong. I know that if I call out and do some of those things, that something will happen. In those moments that I spiritually feel far off from God, I feel the awful sleepiness in my flesh. Every time I feel that way, but then I decide that I'd rather watch a DVR show than connect to the Father. I see it right there. I see it when I would rather scour Amazon for things to worship instead of worshiping the God of all creation. I see it when I'd rather spend a ridiculous amount of time on Facebook thinking of posts to make me sound smart and cool. I see it when I'm more worried about an Instagram picture than a moment with the Father or my son. I see it when I realize it's been a week without meaningful prayer. You following me? That distance, knowing that there's something you can do to close it and then just choosing not to. See, I see myself in the garden. We see these disciples, and you're like, man, what a failure. I don't see failures, I see myself. I go, I do that all the time. I did that yesterday, the day before, the day before, the day before. I see myself in the garden falling asleep all the time. I see myself not being attentive. I see myself going, my spirit is willing, but in the same breath going, but my flesh, it screws it up all the time. I don't know if this is a safe space to say that, but that's the way I feel. And check it out what happens next. After Jesus comes by and finds them sleeping, he repeats himself. Guys, watch and pray. Seriously, stay awake. Don't fall asleep. The text says that Jesus went and he prayed the exact same thing over again. Complete repeat. God, can you do anything about this? There's nothing that is outside of your control. If there's any other way but the cross and your wrath, could you make another way? Could there be another way, but not my will, your will be done. Praise the exact same thing. After it unfolds, he comes back and they're sleeping again. Again. Verse 40, check this out. It says they didn't even know what to say. What does that mean? Literally no response, no excuse, no rebuttal. When do we have nothing to say? We know we screwed up. See, what happens here is Peter knows that he should have stayed alert and prayed. I think Peter even wanted to stay alert and pray, but he just couldn't make it happen. Man, I want to do that. Man, I fell asleep again. Man, I want to do that. Man, I fell asleep again. The sheep are helpless. We are helpless. See, they couldn't respond because there was nothing to say. Quick mouth Peter is silent and ashamed. Why? Because he's perplexed. What's wrong with me? What is my problem? Why do I do that all the time? Why does my flesh always overpower my spirit? Jesus is 100 yards that way and I can't even stay awake. Sadly, the cycle repeats itself a third time all over again. Jesus says, stay alert, pray. Again, he comes back, finds them asleep. Jesus says, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? I think we can agree at the third time that this is not just a random detail. What the Bible is doing is it's cluing us in to a pattern in our humanity. You and I have a really hard time staying awake. We have a really hard time staying in it. The gospel is pointing out this pattern. And Jesus made this pattern clear to us before. The flesh, it gets us so often. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. Paul's words come racing back into our minds again. For I do not understand my own actions, for what I want to do, I cannot do. And I end up doing the very thing that I hate. What's wrong with me? Before we look at the last verses, I'd remind us, there was a question in all of this, right? Three times Jesus asked the same question. God, is there another way? Abba, Father, Daddy, any other way? Because I would love to make a hard pass on this whole cross and wrath thing. Is there any other way? And though it would seem that Jesus never got an answer from the Father because a boisterous voice from heaven didn't come, Jesus most certainly did get an answer. And the answer was irrefutable and it was very clear. When Jesus in the garden asked, is there any other way? What I need to do is in that moment, I need to tell you, Jesus didn't all of a sudden become dumb in that moment. Jesus is asking a question about options because of the stress upon him. Meaning he isn't going, forget those people, I don't really care about them anymore. In the text, he's literally saying, is there any other way to save them? Is there anything else that will suffice? Is there a Band-Aid? Is there anything else that will do? Is there anything besides my righteousness being applied to them? Is there anything else that will close the gap besides my blood being spilled for them? Right? I imagine him going, hey, there's going to be this crazy lady thousands of years later named Oprah who says, self-actualization, they can fix anything. Is there anything actually to that? God's like, no, nothing at all. Absolute garbage. Nothing to that. The question that he's delving into is, how lost are we? What's really wrong with us? Are we really that helpless? Are we incapable of earning any degree of our own righteousness alone? How does that answer receive its question? Well, it receives, or how does that question receive its answer? It receives its answer three times in a row when Jesus comes back to his best and brightest and they're all asleep. Maybe I can just help them a little bit sleeping. Let's try this again. Please stay awake. Sleeping. Third time. Sleeping. Three times in a row, too big to fail, Peter and the closest disciples, they couldn't even stay awake and pray by Jesus' side. Three chances they were given, three failures were produced. They fail all the time, every time, anytime. In that moment, it became clear beyond a shadow of the doubt, there is no other way. There is nothing else that will suffice. If the disciples back then and you and I are in charge of our salvation by wrangling up some level of righteousness of our own, then there would be no help. No one would be redeemed. No one would be saved. No one would ever be atoned for. See, the war in our culture is against this because we feel like it's offensive. We do not like to hear that we're incapable. We do not like to hear that we fall short. We don't like to feel like we are unable. We don't like to feel like there's a loser, right? That's why kids get trophies, all of them, even the last place kid. Why? Because how dare you tell me I'm not as good? Well, he's just way better than you. We have a problem when we see an insufficiency inside of ourselves. So anyone who points it out, we go nuts about it. But what we see here is we do fall short. And no matter how much we hate that reality, it doesn't make it untrue. We can rage and scream and throw temper tantrums all we want. Doesn't mean you've changed anything. Your tantrum is just proof that you're not nearly as awesome as you think you are. When I say you, I mean I, because I do those too. See, Jesus looks down three times in a row and finds them sleeping, and it was affirmed. There is no other way. He had to move forward. If I don't do this, all is lost. They cannot get 1% of the righteousness they need on their own. Jesus then spoke to the disciples, probably still half asleep. Get up. It's enough. It's enough. That's when he had his clear answer and knew, I'm moving forward. They can't fix this on their own. Get up. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. There he is. Let's go meet him. Jesus knew all along there was no other way. But at the peak of his humanity, he wrestled with it. See, he wrestled in the same way we do when we face choices we don't like, right? When we see situations that may walk us into undesirable conditions, we do this. Isn't that just like you and I? Because it's like me. Like, you see a situation, you see what you're supposed to do, and you see what it could cost you, and you go, do I really need to do that? Is he really urging me to do that? Do I really have to be that? We all know that the answer is yes. Yes, you know that you have to, but in the moment we wrestle with the tension. Jesus is just wrestling with the tension here. He knows there's no other way, but in the midst of the height of his humanity, it causes him to go, are we sure? Can we triple check this thing just to make sure? But thankfully, even though Jesus had a choice to make, he didn't fail. Our King didn't quit. He didn't change his mind. He didn't fall short. He didn't stumble. He was our rock, the cornerstone of the church. The King moved forward in humility out of love for the sheep. See, out of love for humanity that had no other way, Jesus moved forward. So if you don't hear many other things, hear that Jesus didn't quit in the garden out of love for you and I. Why? Because you and I are in a really bad place if he didn't move forward. He moved forward out of love and for his glory. I want to fast forward a moment, and I want to look at something as we kind of get ready to land the plane for today. Remember Peter? Pop off at the mouth, Peter. Peter says, I'll never fail you, Jesus. I'll be strong when other people are weak. No, I won't scatter. I won't deny you. Man, I'm the rock, remember? Mere hours after this event, Jesus is in front of his captors. Just like Jesus foretold, Peter denied Jesus three times in a row. So Jesus is arrested. Someone walks up to Peter. Don't you know that rabbi guy over there? No, I don't know him. little bit after. Now I think, I'm pretty sure I saw you before with him. Like, no, you're crazy. Two times. Comes back. Your accent gives you away. I know that you've been with him. I've seen you with him, and my friend has seen you as well. Peter starts cursing at them. You don't know what you're talking about, crazy. Get away from me. Then the rooster crows. Just the way that Jesus said, he failed. Years later, the same Peter who was scared and weak when confronted, the same guy went boldly to his death, unafraid, unmovable in strength. Leaders came to Peter and demanded that he stop preaching the gospel, stop preaching the name of Jesus. Peter goes, I can't do that. Do your worst. I cannot do that. Strong and brave, they said, we're going to crucify you, Peter. He yelled out, all right, but don't you dare crucify me like Jesus. Turn me upside down. I don't deserve to die like he does. Jesus, my Savior, I do not deserve to die in the same manner. So you can kill me, do your worst, but turn me upside down before you do it. I'll be in glory tomorrow. Something happened, wouldn't you say? Between the two incidents, don't you know that guy? I have no clue who he is. Stop preaching about that guy. I'm not stopping. Something happened here. Peter began to understand the beauty and the power of grace, and that's what happened here. Earlier in life, Peter thought he was strong because he felt like that he was the guy who could white-knuckle his way through anything. I can will myself to victory. I will never fall short. Peter thought he was the man who would never, ever, ever crumble. But when push came to shove, Peter crumbled. The facade of his spiritual strength just came tumbling down. And in that moment, Peter was terrified. I've rejected and denied the Christ. How will he ever love me? How will he ever accept me? I turned on him in his moment of need. I turned on him. He's terrified that Jesus would then turn back and never accept Peter. That because Peter was weak, he was afraid that Jesus would disown him. But that's not what happened. In Peter's weakness, Christ still loved him. After Christ's death and resurrection, Jesus came and fully accepted Peter back. I need you to go out. I've got more work for you to do. I still love you. I still love you, Peter. The basis of Peter's salvation wasn't Peter's ability to obey on his own. The basis of Peter's salvation was the blood of Christ shed for him. See, Christ's work on the cross was enough to save him. When Peter realized the depth of grace in that moment, it changed everything. He would never be the same because all of a sudden he saw when he screwed up, he saw when he was weak, he saw when he failed, and he goes, but you still love me even though I did that? And the answer is yes, because I didn't save you because you are so awesome. In my perfection, I have applied my blood to your life, and through that and that you are alone, you are saved. Peter goes, that is the place I want to be. There is no better message than that. That power was unleashed in Peter's life, and he would never, ever, ever be the same. Friends, the reality of our lives is you and I are sinners in need of Savior from birth. Each and every one of us. We're not people who accidentally sin every once in a while because somebody else made us do it. We are sinners, and sinners sin, so we sin. That is our reality. We're slaves to our flesh more often than we need to admit. We're confounded and confused by our own actions. We are weak and helpless on our own. But in that night in the garden, we get good news that Christ would go to the cross and meet our need, that he would take the wrath of the Father, that the penalty of sin would be poured out on him for us. And by that sacrifice, if you believe in Christ for the problem of your sins, that is the basis of your atonement. Even when your flesh remains weak, you are not disowned. Through that, and that alone, we are saved. My prayer is that we would believe that. Not only that we believe it, but that would be the treasure that we would live our lives for, that reality would be what we live through, that you understand you don't need to make yourself lovable in order to be saved. Christ's love saves you, and then that changes you. I pray that that would press deeply into you and I, that that would drive you, that that would be the truth that you live by. Because when you live by that, peace and joy will be yours. But all the way back to the beginning side of the message, when you live that way, it actually will begin to change you, just like it changed Peter back then. The love of Christ makes all things new. Do you hear that? The love of Christ, if you get it, if you understand it, if you live in it, it will make you new and it'll continue to work on you each day. Will you screw up? Yes. But will it continue to work in you? Yes. Though our flesh is so strong, the spirit can be strengthened as well when we remember the love of Christ and what it's done for us. That'll change everything. I heard a guy at a conference give this story, and I completely not biblical, but it I found it to be true. So there was this old guy that someone in my family knew, and dude cussed like a sailor, right? He had a myriad of other problems, but everybody knew the guy from his mouth. The most obscene and terrible things would come out of his mouth in a split second. He could not control his insides, so basically he would say the most awful things possible. Well, one day this old guy discovered the love of Christ. Something happened and the gospel became real to him and grace began to take hold. And then he realized all of a sudden that Christ loved him outside of all the things that he failed in. Slowly but surely, this man began to change. Not only his filthy mouth, but his filthy heart began to change. God just doing a crazy work. At one point, a guy rolled up to this old guy and said, "Hey, I've got a question for you. You had quite the mouth before. You still curse like that now that you're saved?" He goes, "Heck yeah, I do." He goes, "Here's the difference. I used to cuss at the drop of the hat, but now I don't cuss nearly as quick." Some of you caught that. He's saying, God's changing me. Slowly but surely, the things that used to set me off don't set me off anymore. Some of the things that used to capture my affections don't capture them anymore. Slowly but surely, the love of Christ is changing me. You don't all of a sudden have a light switch turned on and you are perfect, but you should be able to look down a period in your life and see, but God is changing me. Man, I may not have stopped cussing, but I don't cuss as much as I used to. I'm not advocating saying horrible words, by the way. I just feel like this story is helpful to me. Because what it does is it actually shows more what more of our lives actually look like than what we would admit. Jesus doesn't accept us based upon our perfection, but when we see his perfection and his perfect love, it begins to change us from the inside out. My hope is today that you would see a similar change in your life. The love of Christ, you could look back and then look to now and you could see him changing you. And if you haven't, that the love of Christ would press into you deeply to where you, when you look forward later, that you can see a change has come. The hard spots in your heart, Christ would just begin to mold and break up and work in you to go, man, I may not be perfect, but I'm sure not who I was before. And I had nothing to do with it. It's the love of Christ that's just beginning to rewire my heart, my mind, and my affection. If your faith isn't in Christ, my sincere hope is that it would be. I tell you, first of all, I'm really just glad you're here. We're not here just for us. We're here for you. So I'm glad that you would just come and hear the word. But if your faith is not in Christ, I just want to tell you the rest that your soul is craving is found in Jesus. The peace you want is found there. Why? Because you are loved outside of anything that you've done, and that is the place where you will finally be able to just breathe, right? So my hope is that you would accept that and you would understand grace can be yours. You don't have to perfect yourself to receive that grace. To come into the family of God, you go, God, I don't want to live like that way anymore. I'm going to try and turn, but I need your help. But I am a sinner and I need your son to take care of the problem of my sin. Help me with this thing. That's what you do. My hope is that you would believe that and receive that. And if you have any questions for that, I would love to pray with you later. Come grab me and I'd just love to talk to you about that. Today, if you already have placed your faith in Christ, even though you may feel weak, you may look at your sin and feel miserable. You may look at your sin and feel disappointed. You may look at your sin and go, why can't I ever change? Christ's love is better than you can ever imagine. I want to tell you that. And until you get that, you will never change. Because of his actions, what you need to hear is when God looks at you, he doesn't shake his head and go, well, that was a waste. He doesn't look at you and go, man, another failure. You know, the same way that you look at yourself but won't tell other people, that's not the way God looks at you. When God looks at you, he sees the perfection of his son. So when he looks down, he smiles. They may not be perfect, but watch me work in them. They may still say some stuff that they shouldn't, but watch me work. Look at the righteousness of my son that has been given to them. They are a trophy of grace. I love them. What I want is for you as we close in worship to be overjoyed by that. God loves you. Even the you that actually exists right now, he loves that too. My hope is that that love would change you. As you come to the table, my hope is that grace would really pour over you and you would take that in a new way. As you take the bread and dip it into the cup, that you would go, your presence is with me and your sacrifice is still good for me, even though I just seem to slip a lot. God, help me understand your love. That is my hope. You guys stand with me. 1 Corinthians 11 says this. The Lord, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. When he gave thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. You need to hear that, because some of you go, I don't know if it's for me. No, it's for you. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this. And hear this, church. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until it comes. So if you're having a hard time remembering what God has done, every time you take the bread and dip it into the cup and take, you're reminding yourself and you're proclaiming to the other people here, God has saved me. I am not perfect, but he is perfecting me. He's working in me. He's loved me when I'm unlovable. You're taking that and reminding yourself of that, and we're declaring it to ourselves and the world around us. My prayer is that you would come and take and that your heart would feel peace. That God would be glorified in us and that we would see that he is good and worthy and better than we could ever imagine. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your gospel. I thank you for your words. God, help us to have the appropriate level of understanding of this text. The last thing I want is for us to just be content in running in our sin. But don't let the remnants of sin that are still left us in us make us run from you, God. Help us see that we are loved, that we are accepted, that you have done much for us. God, I pray for that. Holy Spirit, would you soften our hearts? Would you let us see you? Would you overwhelm our affections, God, so we can see and taste that you are good? God, give rest to our weary souls, Father. God, we pray that. Be glorified here. Thank you for your son. Thank you that he didn't give up, because if he did, there would be no hope, God. Pray that in your name. Amen.